All right, good evening, everybody. We'll open our Wednesday class this evening by rising and singing together hymn number 14, and we'll ask our brother Steve Favor to give a word of opening prayer afterwards. Hymn 14, God is my strong salvation. What foe have I to fear? In darkness and temptation, my light, my help is near. Hymn 14.
Almighty God in heaven, the great and eternal, truly blessed and hallowed is thy name, and great is thy mercy and compassion towards us, as we have all been gathered together from near and far, that we might be able to be together with those who have this wonderful hope, even the hope of thy kingdom to come. And as we consider these things this evening from thy word, we pray that thy blessing would be upon us, Father, that we would indeed continue to wash our garments, that we would be not spotted by the world around us, and that we would be able to read from thy word and be encouraged to see that indeed the days are quickly flying, and soon the return of thy Son, of that promised day when all of the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord our God, that day is coming soon. We pray that you would be with our speaker this evening, Father, and that his words would be your words, and that they would come forth in simplicity, that we might be strengthened and uplifted, that we might continue to glorify thee now and prepare our households for the coming of thy Son, that we would not be in darkness in the day of our visitation, for we know that day comes soon. We pray that you would bless us now, and that you would be with us as we continue this time together. We pray that you would hear our prayers and accept us now as we ask these things, Father, through the redeeming name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen.
All right, for this evening, the kids are going to stay up here, and Sister Jenny Hewitson does have some worksheets for the little ones to work on, so if you haven't gotten one of those yet, you can see her, and she will get you one of those. Our speaker tonight is going to be Brother Jim Cowie. His subject is, They Knew Not the Time of Their Visitation, and Brother Jim has asked us to read together Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who are in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you. and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, You have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, What do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, Out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshiped the works of their own hands. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise, and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city, and an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. So I will now turn the class over to our brother Jim, and his subject tonight is They Knew Not the Time of Their Visitation. Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening, brethren and sisters and young people. Tonight I thought we would speak about something that is very important to us right now. As our Brother Steve in his prayer indicated, we are nearing the time of our visitation, and we want to talk about that tonight in two parts. We want to firstly look at the times of Jeremiah and the times of Christ, and then our own times. So, we've just read from Jeremiah chapter 1, where, of course, we, a little while ago in our daily readings, were reading about the life and experiences of Jeremiah the prophet. We're now reading through the life and experiences of Ezekiel the prophet, and both of them shared something in common. They were not very popular. We read in James chapter 5 verse 10 these words, Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. And in that they were forerunners for our Lord Jesus Christ and for ourselves. In John 15:20 the Lord said, Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. When you look at the life of Jeremiah, it's a life of affliction. His name signifies whom Yah has appointed. He was the son of a man called Hilkiah, who we believe to be the high priest at the time. His name means my portion is Yah. And he came from that Levitical Aaronic town to the northeast of Jerusalem called Anathoth, which means answers to prayers, about 3 miles north of Jerusalem. There's little doubt that Jeremiah was the son of the high priest in the days of Josiah, as we read in 2 Kings 22, verse 4. And he began prophesying, and he prophesied for around 40 years, in the 13th year of Josiah, who was undoubtedly his friend, and about the same age. And of course, you'll remember that he lamented greatly over the death of Josiah. He was not allowed to marry, brothers and sisters and young people. he was not permitted to marry by God. In chapter 16 and at verse 2, you read about that. He was not to have a family. And this man... technology's going to kill me one day. This man was rarely free from opposition, derision, and persecution. He was despised and rejected of men, just like our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's been written of him, this is Smith's Bible Dictionary, about Jeremiah the reluctant prophet, that his character is most interesting. We find him sensitive to a most painful degree, timid, shy, hopeless, desponding, constantly complaining and dissatisfied with the course of events, but never flinching from duty. Timid in resolve, he was unflinching in execution. As fearless when he had to face the whole world, as he was dispirited and prone to murmuring when alone with God. Judged by his own estimate of himself, he was feeble, and his mission a failure. Really, in the hour of action and when duty called him, he was in very truth a defence city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, as we've just read from Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 18. And they conclude this little section about Jeremiah saying, he was a noble example of the triumph of the moral over the physical nature. He said of himself in verse 6 of chapter 1, I am a child. And it has been said of him that no prophet of God was at once more sure of his words, that is, of God's words, but at the same time so unsure of himself. I don't think he's alone in that, brothers and sisters, at all. And I believe the record of Jeremiah is there because of the days in which we live. It was there for many purposes. But we are able to see in what happened to him in the last days before divine judgment fell, what would happen to the Lord Jesus Christ 40 years before divine judgment fell upon Judea, and in the times in which we live, where we know that divine judgments are about to fall. They are examples for each of us. And one of the things that comes out of the life of Jeremiah is that he began as a young man. And he wrote in his Lamentations as he sat in the ashes of Jerusalem, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of Yahweh. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be, there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. That sounds a bit like the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ, does it not? He is filled with reproach, for the Lord will not cast off forever. So there is our man, Jeremiah, and he's sharing here the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read there in verse 9 of Jeremiah 1, then Yahweh put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and Yahweh said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. And in verse 10, the next verse, here's Rotherham's translation of verse 10. See, I have set thee in charge this day over the nations and over the kingdoms, to uproot and to break down and to destroy and to tear in pieces, to build and to plant. That sounds to me like a list of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, here is a man who's going to represent our God in the same way that our Lord represented our God. He's going to do a very similar work through his prophesying. Now, there's a word here in chapter 1 that I want to pick up, because what I'm going to do with you now, brothers and sisters, is to take you through the early chapters of the book of Jeremiah, and we're going to highlight certain dominant themes, and that will take us to our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first word that we're going to pick up here is this word, set. If you have a look in the King James of verse 10, you read this. He says, see, I have this day set thee over the nations. Now that word set, as you can see on the screen, is pakat. Depending on the grammar, can have various meanings. To set over, to make an overseer, to appoint as an overseer, is its obvious meaning here in this place. But this word is going to be found all over the place in the book of Jeremiah. In fact, it occurs 49 times in the book, and mostly means, as you can see on the screen, to attend to muster, to number, to reckon, or to visit, or to punish. It can mean to appoint. I want to show you some of the references that are on the screen there. Have a look at Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 9. And this begins this little journey through the dominant themes of this prophecy. So in Jeremiah chapter 5 and at verse 9, we read this. And he's just listed off what his people were doing. Like verse 8, for example, they were as fed horses in the morning, everyone neighing after his neighbour's wife. Verse 9 says, "Shall I not visit for these things, saith Yahweh, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this?" Have a look at verse 29 of this chapter. Almost identical words. Again, after a list of their evils. "Shall I not visit for these things, saith Yahweh, shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this?" Have a look at chapter 6 and verse 6. "For thus hath Yahweh of hosts said, Hew ye down trees and cast them out against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is holy oppression in the midst of her." In verse 15 of Jeremiah 6 you read, and I won't read the whole verse, but we'll come back here in a moment to this passage, just the latter portion of the verse. "Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith Yahweh." And let's just have a couple more, shall we? Just come along to chapter 9 and verse 9. And you read this. "Shall I not visit them for these things?" I'm not going to read any more. You don't need that to happen because it's obvious that this is a repetitive thing. Look at verse 25 of chapter 9. "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will punish." Now, the margin of my Bible says visit. It's the same word, paycat. But there's another one. That one we've just considered is used 49 times. There's another one that is a cognate word. It's pekudah. It occurs 9 times. So we've got fully 58 references in the prophecy of Jeremiah to this idea of visitation. Just step back to chapter 8 and verse 12, because this is this use of the other word. "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith Yahweh." And that same word, pekudah, is used in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 3. So there was a prelude to what we've been reading here in Jeremiah. Yahweh had said through Isaiah the prophet in chapter 10 verse 3, "And what will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far?" Jeremiah is living in that time, in the day of visitation. And it happens, of course, at the end of his prophetic career. So there's a very prominent theme. And if you want to follow that through Jeremiah, you'll find, as I said, 58 references to that word or its cognate. Now, here's another theme. Just come back to chapter 6. We don't need to read chapter 8, verse 11, you can see on the screen, because if you compare chapter 6, I'm going to start from, we'll pick this up, say, from verse 13, perhaps. It says, "For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness, and from the prophet, even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace." Now, if you make a comparison with chapter 8, you'll see that the identical words are used in chapter 8. Now, this word peace, of course, is shalom. It occurs 31 times in Jeremiah. It has the idea of safety. And if you've got safety, you've got peace, or it's got at the base of it the idea of unity. So this is the kind of peace that the false prophets were teaching. They were saying, peace, peace, don't worry about the prophecies of Jeremiah. They're not going to come to pass. And of course, they misled Yahweh's people to their doom. So that's another prominent theme right through Jeremiah. You can see also Jeremiah 8:15, 16:5, 29:11. You'll find that word used in that kind of context. Now here's another one. We're in chapter 6, I think. Have a look with me again at verse 6 of chapter 6. Another theme in this prophecy is about a siege mound. You know, when in those days they tried to conquer a city, they would build a siege mound against the wall. You had to dig a trench. You dug up the dirt, you piled it up against the wall, and that enabled you to get over the wall. Have a look at Jeremiah 6, verse 6. For thus saith Yahweh of hosts, hew ye down trees and cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. So there's a casting of a mount, a siege mound against this city. And what that would mean, of course, that when they got inside the city, there would be disaster. There would be the destruction of families. Now, I'm not going to take you through the verses on the screen, but Jeremiah 6, 11 to 12, 8 verse 10, 9, 21, 14, 16, 18, 21, 44, 7. It is a dominant theme, the destruction of families. And then there's another, the theme of tears. Come to Jeremiah 9, verse 1. Jeremiah 9 and verse 1. Here's the prophet. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. The word weep, bakar, means to weep, just that, to bewail, to cry, to shed tears. It has this cognate word, baki. So bakar occurs 9 times in Jeremiah. Its cognate, baki, occurs 8 times. So that's there very frequently. Let's have a look at a couple more. See those underlined verses on the screen, chapter 13 and verse 17. Let's have a look at this theme. Jeremiah 13 and at verse 17, we read, but if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eye shall weep sore and run down with tears because Yahweh's flock is carried away captive. Chapter 14 and verse 17. Therefore thou shalt say this word unto them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not come. So on. Now you get the idea, don't you? And then you can see the reference to Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. And that's where I'm going to take you, to Luke 19. We've got the foundation. Let's come to Luke chapter 19, when the Lord comes to the city of Jerusalem for the last time before his crucifixion. In Luke 19, he picks up all of those ideas that we've just considered. All of them. And in fact, a couple that we didn't pick up along the way that you'll see in a moment. So in Luke chapter 9, in verse 41, we read this. And when he was come near, he's arrived at the city. He beheld the city and he wept over it. Now what he's doing here, brothers and sisters, is making the third inspection by the priest of a leprous house. Jeremiah did that in chapter 5 to 7, was his first inspection. In chapter 16 to 29... he was a priest, remember? He made his second inspection. And he shows, he demonstrates that God regarded that house as being leprous. Christ is making the third inspection. As he approaches the city, he weeps bitterly over it. And in verse 41, we read this. Verse 42, I should say, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Pretty obvious where that's coming from, isn't it? It's Jeremiah 6:14, Jeremiah 8, verse 11. The false prophets were saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. So it's clear where he's getting that from. Then he says this, they are hid from thine eyes. That's straight out of Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 21. We didn't look at that one. Which says, they have eyes, but they see not. So he's picking up all of this language from the early chapters of Jeremiah. Let's read on to verse 43. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and keep thee in on every side. So here it is, that's Jeremiah 6, verse 6. Cast them out against Jerusalem. He goes on. Let's read into verse 44. And shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. So there's the destruction of families here, isn't there? Just like we saw in Jeremiah. So the Lord is clearly basing what he's saying here on the experience and the prophecy of Jeremiah. And of course, the reference to not leaving one stone upon another is exactly the fate of a leprous house. Leviticus 14:45 made that very clear. If the third inspection revealed continuing leprosy, then the whole structure was taken down. And that's what was going to happen, of course, to the temple 40 years after this inspection by Christ. And why was this the case? Well, let's read on in verse 44. He says, "There will not be one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." We know where that's from. Jeremiah 5:14. And moreover, it goes on to say this. "And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Now we know that that little section there, my house is the house of prayer, is from Isaiah 56:7. But the last little bit comes, of course, doesn't it? It comes from Jeremiah 7:11, when Jeremiah made his first inspection of this leprous house. That idea of casting out, as with the rejected stones of the leprous house, the law said that, Leviticus 14:40, they were taken away and put in an unclean place. And so they were carried away captivity, just like Jeremiah's generation, to an unclean place. To Babylon in their case, and of course to all nations in the case of those in Judea. It is written, here are the two citations, my house is the house of prayer, Isaiah 56:7, but ye have made it a den of thieves, from Jeremiah 7:11. So it's pretty clear, isn't it, where the Lord's words are coming from. So why did I bother with all that, brothers and sisters? Because I want to ask this question. Do we know the time of our visitation? Because Jeremiah's generation didn't, most of them. And Christ's generation didn't know it, most of them. What about us? Are we different? Is it going to be different when the Lord returns? In 1 Peter 2:12, the Apostle Peter said this, "Having your conversation, your way of life, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." And I don't need to tell you that that's the same Greek word that occurs in Luke 19:44. And the word visitation is episcopi in the Greek. It means inspection, which is what Christ was doing, visitation, that act by which God looks into and searches out the ways, deeds, and character of men in order to adjudge them their lot accordingly, whether joyous or sad. That's the meaning given by Thayer's lexicon about that particular Greek word. I think we can see its relevance to ourselves, because the day of our inspection is fast approaching. And it will be, of course, at the judgment seat that our destiny will be determined. Now, it's at this point that I'm going to branch off into our time. Now, normally, if I'm giving a talk on the signs of the times, you're going to hear about 120 things. You're going to hear about one. Just one. The most important sign that's happening right now, this week. And you'll see the reason why I've chosen this one as we proceed. Let's have a look then at what's been happening around us. We're all familiar with the consequences of COVID, and they're still being played out in this world. But this year, let's just focus on 2023, which has been firming up global hardship. It's been marked by increasing hardship all around the world. You know, in America and Australia, they call it a cost of living crisis. And you'll have noticed when you've gone to the grocery store or pulled up at the gas station, you'll have noticed that inflation continues to rise. They say it's about 4%, but I'm not sure about that, because you, like me, know that it's not 4%. It might be 4% for some items, but not for most. So cost of living is going up. This is why you've got a strike going on in Detroit right now for people who think they should be paid more and work less hours, by the way. So here we are. So why is this important to us, do you think? Well, it's important to us because of these two places in the New Testament. And they're not alone, but they're the ones I want to focus on. I'm going to take you firstly to Luke chapter 21 and to verses 34 and 35. Now, we're all familiar with Luke 21. We know that verse 24 was the freeing of Jerusalem from the hands of Gentiles in 1967. We know that verse 25 is about 1968, when the world went crazy, and even the world knows that modern history began in 1968. And, of course, we know that we're in the times when men's hearts are failing them for fear, and we know that this is about the return of Christ. That's what we're told in verses 27 and 28. So, let's have a look at verses 34 and 35. And the question I ask you to consider is this, brothers and sisters. I sometimes hear brethren say on the platform, we're going to go through some very serious testing times and we may be persecuted. Forget it. That's not what Christ taught. We're not going to go through periods of persecution. Our problem is not persecution. Our problem is prosperity. And I want to demonstrate that to you. So let's have a look at Luke 21, verses 34 and 35. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged. I mean, that's an interesting word. It's a word that's got the idea of that, you know, you can see in the world today. It actually means to be weighed down, to be oppressed by weight. You're overcharged with surfeiting, which has the idea of a headache through, you know, too much of the other, and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell, the word should be rendered sit, by the way. There are 89 occurrences of that word, and none of them are rendered dwell. They're all sit or sat. It's a sitting generation that sit on the face of the whole earth. So what's the Lord saying there, do you think? He's saying we're going to be taken to the judgment seat at a time when the world is still very prosperous and people are doing as they please because there's plenty of money in their pockets, seemingly so, and they are caught unawares. It's a snare. Come back to chapter 17 of Luke. Now, we're all familiar with this passage as well, aren't we? From verse 26 onwards. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. So what were they doing? I'll give you the way the Greek should be translated here. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying wives, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And if you didn't understand that, he said, look, because he knew that people wouldn't appreciate necessarily what he's saying. And he adds to it, he says, likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating, they were, and he doesn't mean by this what you did at your meal table tonight. He means restaurant type eating. He means pub type drinking, club type activity. He says, they were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Then you've got the important verse. Verse 30. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now nobody, of course, has failed to observe that 2023 has seen a continuing decline in the standard of living around the world. It's obvious. In America, there are real fears of a federal shutdown like December 2018 that might come along on the 30th of this month, which is a week away. And it lasted for 35 days in 2018. In China, a huge building company, the second largest in the country, went bankrupt 2 weeks ago because they filed for Chapter 15 in America, in the US courts. They filed for bankruptcy. Chapter 11 is used for American companies, but Chapter 15 is used for overseas companies. And another huge building operation in China is called Country Garden. It's not far behind them. And I'll talk a bit more about them in a moment. And the Chinese economy is spluttering. really spluttering. So what's the Lord talking about? Well, he's saying that he will return when the world is generally prosperous. That's why he chooses these two eras of time. He didn't choose the times of Zedekiah, when there was no food in the city. He didn't choose the times in AD 70, when, in accordance with prophecy, Deuteronomy 28, people were eating each other. He didn't choose that time. He chose the two eras in human history when divine judgments fell at a time of prosperity. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that those times of prosperity are beginning to disappear. We're seeing the beginnings of those times disappearing. And that's why what's happening around us right now is so important to us. And I'll point out why in a second. So let's take these two eras. Noah, there was general prosperity for 120 years. We've had general prosperity since the end of the Second World War, basically, from the 1950s. Lot, there was local, regional prosperity. I want you to notice something. If you read down through verses 26 through to the end of this chapter, I'll tell you what you won't read about the time when Christ would return. He makes no mention of violence and immorality. Does that mean that they weren't going to happen? Well, of course they were going to happen. We know we're in the days of Noah and Lot. Of course there's violence, and of course there's awful immorality. But why doesn't he mention them here? Well, because, you see, that's not going to be our problem. It's a huge problem in the world, but it's not our problem. Anyone here been accosted in the street lately? Some of you might have minor incidents. You've got a real problem with the LGBTQI community? They worrying you? They're about to be destroyed, but are they worrying you? No. But what is a problem is prosperity. That's why he says, brothers and sisters, that's why he makes the comment in verse 32 of Luke 17, remember Lot's wife. She didn't have a problem with violence until the last day when they were knocking on the door. Nobody bothered her. But she won't be in the kingdom because she wanted to retain what she had. She was not prepared to leave it behind. It was just too great a pull on her. So he doesn't mention violence and immorality because that's not going to be our problem. The problem will be prosperity. So when he comes to raise the dead, there will be the beginning of what's called the time of trouble such as never was. And I'm going to read to you Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2. Some of you might like to join me there. You're familiar with these words. I just want to emphasise something out of Daniel 12, 1 and 2. Because I think it's probably one of the most relevant little scriptures for this week. Let's hope it's for this week. Because the 25th of September is the Day of Atonement. And if I understand the Word of God correctly, that will be the Day of Resurrection. And it could well be this year. I'll point out to you why I think it could well be this year. Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2 says this. And at that time, I would recommend highlighting that little phrase because it occurs again in this verse. And at that time shall Michael... This is a title of our Lord Jesus Christ, having taken over from Michael. He's in charge of the angelic host. And Michael, of course, had a power which only three individuals in the universe have ever had. He could forgive or condemn sin. We know that from Exodus 23, verses 20 to 23, that Michael, the archangel, could forgive or condemn sin. Don't vex him, said Yahweh. He will not pardon your transgressions. Well, he's had to step aside because now Christ has taken over his role in charge of the angelic community, and it's Christ who's coming to judge. So at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And we know who these are. This is not the children of Israel, by the way. We're told who they are in a minute. Shall stand up for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Just pause there for a second. Really? What about the human history of 6,000 years of absolute terrible thing? I mean, just take the last century. First World War, Second World War, Korean War, Vietnam War, you can name it. And all of the heartache that's going on even today. Nah, nothing. Nothing to what's coming. Mankind has never seen what's coming. It's called a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation on earth. But read on, because it then says this. And at that time, here's your phrase again. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered. So who are they? Every one that shall be found written in the book. That's the book of life. He's talking about those who are responsible to divine judgment, which is what the next verse or two are about. This is about the time of the resurrection of the dead and the taking of those who are alive and remain to the judgment. And these two events are concomitant. The resurrection sparks the beginning of the time of trouble such as never was. They happen at the same time. Very important. As you can see on the screen there, once Christ has come to raise the dead, that's when the time of trouble begins. And the next thing, of course, that happens 10 years later, we believe, is Armageddon. Now, if anybody should doubt, and I don't think there are too many people who would doubt what I'm saying, but if you should happen to doubt what I'm saying, I want you to come to Revelation chapter 3. There are seven letters in the Apocalypse in Revelation 2 and 3. If you've read Brother Thomas's comments on this in Eureka, you will know that he sets out that these seven letters cover seven time periods from the time of John on the Isle of Patmos. If you've read Brother Mansfield's Apocalypse Epitomised, you will know he has a different view than Brother Thomas, and I believe he's actually right. There are seven periods of history, and the seventh period, says Brother Mansfield, began after the Second World War. And the time of prosperity came to the earth. A real prosperity that the earth hadn't seen before. So, let's read Revelation chapter 3, the letter to the Laodiceans. And we read this from verse 14. Unto the angel, or the arranging brethren of the ecclesia at Laodicea, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot, they were lukewarm. And he says, of course, that if that continues, he's going to spew them out of his mouth in verse 16. So what was their problem? Poverty? Persecution? No. The next verse tells you. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Do you know what? Of these seven letters, this is the only one that has these words in it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And you can read that in verse 20. So this is the one that has to do with the second advent of Christ. This is about his return to the earth. And this is what he expects to find. He expects to find the ecclesial world sharing what the real world has got. Its prosperity. Rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. So there's your proof. And it's clear proof, isn't it? That he will come in a time of prosperity. And every one of us knows, brothers and sisters, that that is disappearing. Rapidly disappearing. So how many more straws, we ask, are needed to break the camel's back, do you think? Natural disasters. Hardly a day goes by. They have catastrophic effects on the world's economy and its prosperity. Not to mention the huge insurance losses on top of massive infrastructure and housing losses. What about the Ukraine war? and the shortage of food and the droughts and floods that are occurring in Africa, for example, causing starvation. And in other places, the same. And the drought in China and the strict COVID policy, the foolish COVID policy they had earlier this year, slowed production and smashed the GDP, the gross domestic product of China. And worldwide inflation due to COVID, war and many disasters caused hardship for nations and for their population. So really, it's true, isn't it? Life is no longer as easy as it used to be. You all know that. I don't need to tell you that. The world's telling you that. Most of you might have heard of Harry Dent, economist Harry Dent. He predicted the 2007 and 8 global financial crisis. He, in fact, wrote books about this before it happened. And he's well known. He's predicted most crashes in the last 30 or 40 years. Now, I want you to notice when this article was written. Down the bottom there on the right-hand side, it was written on the 6th of February 2022. That's more than 18 months ago. This is what he said, because he expected it to happen in 2022. He said this. He's spoken about the crash of the stock market, wiping 54 to 58% off markets. And then he said, this bubble has to crash. It will crash. It will be the crash of your lifetime. It has only just been a question of when it will crash. And he further warned it could be such a blow to investors that they will not buy in next time. And that's jargon. That's market jargon. For when the stock market crashes, all of these lecherous rich people who've got, you know, abundance of money, they wait till the stock market is right down the bottom and then they come in and they buy. And then when the stock market goes up, they sell. And they make huge profits. He says they won't buy in next time. They will not jump back in and buy the dip, as they call it. He said, they'll say something's wrong. And they'll be right. Something is wrong because the angels will have intervened. My wife is wont in the morning to look at her news feed. Now, she's probably not an orphan in that regard. I don't need to look at mine because she sends me these news feeds, thinking that he's going to give a talk on signs of the times soon. He'll probably need these. Yeah, well, I'm going to use them. Now, if you have a look, well, I don't know if you can read it. You probably need a telescope to read them. But you have a look at some of this. Sign the world is heading for catastrophe. China collapse sparks contagion panic. Australian dollar drops. Aussie dollar trembles. Who cares about the Aussie dollar anyway? China's... You got the idea, right? You got the idea. Every single morning, without fail, the world knows it's coming. Do we? Here's from the Business Insider today. Today, 20th of September. Wall Street is declaring victory too early. The US is still headed for a recession. 80%, and this I just picked out a few little sentences, phrases out of this lengthy article. 80% of Fed hiking cycles since World War II have resulted in a recession. Because that's what caused the stock market crash on the 29th of October 1929. The rapid hiking of interest rates, which is what the Treasury is doing, as they are in Australia and other places. Industrial production, a measure of just how much stuff is coming out of the US factories, is studied to trend downward. Companies in America do their inventories at the end of this month, which is why crashes always happen in October. Because what happens is that people like Walmart and other places that sell widgets, they do their inventory and say, nobody's buying. They're not buying as much as they used to buy. So we're going to ring up the factory and say, we don't need X number of widgets. Cut it by half. And the factory says, well, we can't do that without putting off workers. And so the stock market, people who own shares say, well, they get wind of this, so they start selling their shares. And, of course, the prices come down. That's what happened on 29th of October 1929. And the stock market crashes. Always happens in October. Ever since 1929. There's never been one that hasn't happened in October. Another little point here. Another lagged effect of the rate hikes is the impact of tighter lending standards. You go and ask the bank for some money now. And much tighter. And 7.2% of credit card debt is now considered delinquent. In other words, the banks are never going to get it back. It's up from just over 4% in 2021. Now here's some headlines from other articles of late. This is the 9th of September. This is just the headline, not the body, the headline. Oil, the dollar, and the Fed still pose a triple threat to the US economy, Bank of America says. A new wave of stock market volatility could be right around the corner. What to do? Business Insider, 20th of September. Government shutdown talks return as US debt reaches $33 trillion. When will Congress care? US Today, 20th of September. Today. At the end of this month, decisions have to be made about that government shutdown, and there's a little cabal of Republican people who are going to stand on their principle that no more debt can be accumulated. It's already $33 trillion that America owes the rest of the world. I'm not talking about the debt that the government has to pensions and to medical systems and insurance systems. That's about $160 billion, $1 trillion, I mean. It's huge. And then you've got the US news from the 31st of August. Shadows loom over the Chinese economy, and that's having a big ripple effect on the US economy. So what's happening in China? Well, China, I believe, is one of the catalysts for the collapse of the world's financial and economic system. Inflation, as you know, is a major problem for most prosperous nations today. US, Europe, Britain, Australia, we've all got an inflation problem. Most are rapidly raising once record low interest rates to slow economies down and to lower inflation. As I said to you, the raising of interest rates rapidly caused the collapse of the stock market on the 29th of October, 1929, and by 1930 the world was in a depression. China is suffering deflation. Now this is the opposite to inflation. Prices in China are going down. In America, they're going up. And it's lowering interest rates to stimulate their spluttering economy. Now, China used to run, for about 15 years, they used to run somewhere between 10 and 12% GDP, which was ludicrous. America was only 4%. And China was between 10 and 12% for a decade or more. So they were down to 2.9% in the last quarter of 2022. And when I worked for the Reserve Bank, they were telling me, the economists were telling me, that if China ever got below 6%, the rest of the world would go into a recession. Well, it hasn't yet, but it's close. It's very close. Consequently, what's happening in China is that capital and savings are fleeing China to nations raising interest rates. Well, why wouldn't you take your money out of Chinese banks where you can get 0.5% interest when you can put it in American banks and get 4.5%? Or go and buy American land or Australian land or businesses. That's what the rich Chinese are doing. There's a draining of capital from China. What about the construction industry? All over the world, construction companies are collapsing at an alarming rate. In Australia, data has revealed that 2,117 Australian building companies went into liquidation in just one financial year, from the 1st of July 2022 to the 30th of June 2023. In China, I mentioned Evergrande, the second largest building company in China. I've seen various figures. One of them was $483 billion debt. As I said, they declared bankruptcy. Chapter 15 in America. And Country Garden are on the brink of bankruptcy. It's said to have debts exceeding US dollars, $150 billion. It reported a loss of $6.7 billion for the first half of 2023. And this was said by Reuters on the 18th of August this year. Since the sector's debt crisis unfolded in mid-2021, companies accounting for 40% of Chinese home sales have defaulted. Most of them private property developers. It's happening all over. Now, I could put up another 100 articles like that, but I don't need to. Because if you're not convinced now that the world's on the verge of a collapse, then I'm wasting my time. It is on the verge of a collapse. Stock market crash is coming in 2023, says Business Insider, November last year. Even if the US economy avoids recession, it doesn't matter if the US economy goes into recession or not. So what's the difference between a depression and a recession? CNN, back in 2020, said this. Recessions are periods of economic decline that last at least two quarters, while depressions are economic declines that last for years. With the global economy on lockdown for most of the first quarter, a recession is almost guaranteed. But it will take an unexpected and devastating economic shock to tip the economy into a full-blown depression. They wrote this 3 years ago. Look at what's happened in 3 years. Depressions produce huge change, brothers and sisters. Things change very quickly when economic necessity, that includes war, starvation and crime, are present. That time of trouble we spoke about, if the dead are raised, that's when it begins. That time of trouble will produce similar dramatic changes in the alignment of nations in much worse circumstances than existed in the Depression years of the 1930s. We know that there's some things to be accomplished. The nations of Europe, that are now, of course, basically at war with Russia, had to be brought into the Gogian Confederacy. The papacy must regain effective political influence in southern Europe. Nations from Syria to Pakistan must be brought under Russian control. Those things will happen on the back of the Depression. And if you look at history, nations that were at war with each other in the First World War, many of them changed sides in the Second World War. Why? Because there was a depression between those two wars. It changed everything. It will happen all over again. And this is how it occurs. 29th of October 1929, by 1930, a worldwide depression. It went on for 10 years, and you could only get out of it with a war. You have to have a war, put people back to work. And you can get rid of a few mouths, you know. You lose 50 million people, less to feed. That's how you solve depressions. Christ is on the cusp of entering this world scene. We don't know it. I'm not saying to you, and anybody goes away and says, that Jim Cowie, he said Christ was definitely going to come in 2023, you've misrepresented me. But I'm not saying that. But all the conditions are there. All the signs are there. The world knows it's coming. And there will be a war at the end of it. And no one's going to tell me that we can get through 10 years of depression, have a world war, and then get back into prosperity before Christ comes. There ain't enough time. The Pope's got to be destroyed in 2060. That's only 36 years away. So what's ahead for us, brothers and sisters? Let's finish on Isaiah chapter 26 and verses 19 to 21. Isaiah 26, 19 to 21. Verse 19, all about the resurrection of the dead. Thy dead, I'm going to give you how it should be translated. Thy dead shall live. As my, meaning Christ's dead body, as my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is the dew of lights. Just like the sun shines on the dew at the dawning of a new day. And the earth shall cast out the dead. That's when the time of trouble starts, isn't it? Yeah. And look at verse 20. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, just like Noah was locked away in the ark, just like Lot was plucked out of Sodom, put in a safe place, so it will be for you and me. Before the crash comes. Yeah, just like it was for Noah and Lot. They didn't experience that disaster, did they? Except inside a safe place. Yeah, it says, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers. It's actually a marriage chamber. And shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment. And that little Hebrew word there, and it's a little Hebrew word, little moment, means in the twinkling of an eye. That's what the apostle said. In the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. Until the indignation be overpassed. Now, some think that that is a reference to Armageddon. It's not. Armageddon comes in the next verse. Look at verse 21. For behold, Yahweh cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Yeah, that's Armageddon. This is the period when we're locked away with our Lord Jesus Christ and the angels hand over their work to the glorified saints. So let's have a look at this. We've got the resurrection of the dead, and there's a 1 year period of judgment. And you can prove that from Exodus chapter 40. If you look hard enough at it, you can prove that from Exodus chapter 40. 1 year of the judgment process. Then there's the glorification of the saints, and 1 year of the marriage of Christ to his bride. Deuteronomy 24 verse 5 says this: when a man takes a wife, he shall not be charged with any business. He will not be given any work. He won't fight in an army. He won't do anything except cheer up his wife for 12 months. Hands up, anybody who did that. Anyone? No one's ever done it. Not one single man has ever done that, brothers and sisters, because it wasn't meant for us. It was meant for just one man. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he will do nothing. There'll be no preparations for war. Not a word will come from his mouth about war. He will do nothing for 12 months but go around and single out every single member of his bride and do what husbands do when they take a bride: embrace his bride, the member of that company. You're going to see him face to face. That's what that 12 months is going to be about. And then we know, of course, that there's 3.5 years' work for Elijah when he goes out to warn the Jews that they're going to get the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And we know that there are things to happen prior to Armageddon. The Sinaitic Arabs have to be subdued. Egypt has to be, the beginning of the smiting and healing of Egypt has to begin. So there's 4.5 years preparation in the middle there, as you can see in the green, for the angels to prepare us for the work we've got to do for the next 45 years. And they will retire and hand over their role to you and me. That's what's in front of us. But do we know the time of our visitation? Jeremiah 17 verse 10, we read this: I, Yahweh, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. That time could be on our doorstep.